Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, you are the star here. You are the famous one. You're the one that we are here to know and learn of and sit at your feet. Lord, we thank you for the truth that sets us free, that it's in your word. Lord, you laid it all out for us. You told us the end from the beginning. Lord, you've made it known to us, Lord, the way of salvation, the way to be right with you, Lord, and we find it all in your holy word. So thank you, Lord, that tonight we have an opportunity to get into your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and ears to hear what you have to say to us tonight, and let us embrace these truths, Lord, and let us see the things that you've put before us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you turn around and say hi to someone? Come on in, have a seat. All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles. If anybody needs a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hand. We'll make sure you get a Bible. But take your Bible out and turn to, we need a Bible over here, the book of Revelation, chapter 21 this evening. So we're almost there. It's really amazing. You know, there's so many people that are trying to figure things out and so many people interested in, you know, knowing about the future and, you know, knowing, you know, what the supernatural is all about, and so much interest in that. And we do have it all laid out for us. And because we know what's going to happen, we know the sequencing of the end, because we know all that, then we can live in a different way. We can live according to bigger things, more significant things. We don't have to, hang our hat on every single thing that goes on in the world, because we know it's moving towards something. So chapter 21, we move into just the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, and Lord willing, we're going to make it through just this one chapter, and then next week we'll get through the last chapter, and then we'll be off for a couple weeks, and then, Lord willing, we'll start up in January in the book of Genesis, so we'll go all the way back around. And so, as we look at this book, it's important to understand just the sequencing of how God lays out the end times. And so, as a reminder, as we sit here today, prophetically, we wait for an event called the rapture of the church. And that is an event where God snatches away all believers that are in the world, takes them to heaven, and that will be the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, which will be on earth. So God's going to remove his church, and the church will be in heaven with Jesus face to face for 7 years, while on earth the tribulation will happen, which is a time that is the greatest catastrophic, most horrible time the earth has ever seen, even adding up all the things that the earth has ever seen. So that's laid out for us in the book of Revelation. And then at the end of the tribulation is the second coming. Jesus comes back to the earth with the church, and there's a final battle, well, not the final, second to final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. God wins. That starts the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So God comes down, sets up his kingdom on earth. Satan will be bound. The earth will be paradise. It'll be amazing. It'll be a time of just such peace and tranquility and enjoyment and satisfaction. And then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, then those who were born in the millennial kingdom, they will be given a choice to decide between God or the devil. The devil, who was chained during the tribulation, will be let loose, and there will be a lot of people that choose him, and then God will judge them, one final judgment, and then the great white throne judgment will happen right after that. That's the final judgment where the books will be open. If your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, then you will be judged according to your works, and all of your sin that is against God that is not forgiven because you've rejected the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ, you will be judged for that, and the final verdict will be you will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Subsequent to that, God then will bring about the new heaven and the new earth. That's what we're going to look at tonight in the last book of the Bible. So it's very thin when you get to the book of Revelation chapter 20. There shouldn't be 21. There shouldn't be much left in your Bible, but it's the last book, the last two chapters. And what we're looking at here is a new heaven and the new earth. And in Matthew 5:5, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's what this is. This is the meek inheriting the earth. This is the meek being referred to as those who come underneath the power of God, as opposed to someone who's not saved. Generally speaking, there's a struggle for power. In the millennial kingdom, all that power that people strive for in the world, if that's their goal and their aim and that's what they live for, then they're going to be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is for those who come underneath Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so, in verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth," that's what we see now, that's what we're in, "passed away, and there was no more sea." Which, that's one of those scriptures I really want to try to figure out a way around it. There's no more sea. And it's, you know, it's like when I talk to my son, Noah, who's 6 years old, if you don't know, and we talk about that, I usually share with him the things that we're talking about or I'm studying about. And when he thinks about heaven, you know, he's always asking me, "Is there baseball in heaven? Is there a PS5 in heaven?" He's never even played that before, but he wants to make sure, you know, and I'm like, "There's going to be stuff way better than that. Don't worry, buddy." There probably will be baseball, because in the book of Genesis, it says, in the beginning. So I think there is baseball in heaven. Pretty sure not PS5s, though. Pretty sure not that. But this is one of those verses, like, the no sea. Like, that's something that, to me, is one of the most incredible things on earth. But I have to look at that and just say, there's going to be something way better than the sea. But for some reason, there's no sea in the millennial kingdom. I'm sorry, in the new heaven and new earth. But there is a river. And we see that in chapter 22. Verse 1, where there's a pure river of water of life. So that's good. There's rivers, but no sea. I really couldn't find a way to make that, you know, say that, well, maybe it's metaphorical, or maybe it doesn't mean that, or it means that. So I don't know. But that's not the point. But it is true, part of our understanding of heaven is so limited that, as Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. And even in the descriptions of heaven, it's still hard for us to fully grasp how great our eternity will be, how amazing it will be. Even Paul the Apostle, he got caught up, he said, in the third heaven. And he said that what he saw was inexpressible, meaning he didn't have the license to say what he saw, because anything that he would say would make it less than what he saw. And so he didn't say anything. But we have to take this by faith, as the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 tells us that we have a city whose maker is God and whose foundation and build, he's built this city. So God's built this city. The fact that it says it's a new heaven and a new earth, it's interesting because the Greek word for that is kainos, which means it's something that's made new in quality. In other words, it's not a restoration. It's a brand new heaven and earth. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, where we see the great white throne judgment, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." In 2 Peter 3:10, it tells us that there's a point where the earth melts with the fervent heat. And that's referring to what we're seeing here. So the earth as we know it, the world as we know it, it's going to be completely gone, and there's going to be a completely new heaven and new earth. Verse 2 says, "Then I, John, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So in the new heaven and new earth, it'll be like this special presentation where we'll be on the earth, and then like a bride is presented to the wedding ceremony. The doors are open, it's very dramatic, and she's adorned, probably had spent hours and hours and money upon money to look that way at that time. Probably, maybe, I don't know, depends, but maybe the best she'll ever look. Maybe. But what he's saying is we're going to be in this new heaven and new earth, and then there's going to be this presentation of the city that comes down from heaven. It's going to be dramatic. And the reason he said it's as a bride adorned for her husband, this city, get this, it's being prepared for us. You remember in John 14, Jesus said, "Don't lose heart. I go and prepare a place for you." So just think about God working on this city, wanting to and excited to get to the point where he says, "Look what I made for you. Look what I prepared for you." In a way, he's saying, you know what? I want you to understand, whatever you're going through now, it's all worth it. It's all worth it because of what I have prepared for you, because of what lies ahead for you. And in verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So this is ultimately what makes heaven heaven, is us and God, the presence of God, without any hindrances, without any obstacles or barriers, without any of that, but free access and fellowship in the presence of God. With Christmas coming up, we get a sample of that, a little sample. Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "You shall have a sign, and a virgin will give birth to a son, and you shall call him what? Emmanuel." Have you guys been singing that song a lot? I have. Emmanuel, God with us. So this is what makes heaven heaven. This is what makes life amazing. It's God with us. Right now we have the opportunity to have God with us by our faith. So when we put our faith in Christ, God comes and dwells in us, and he's with us. This is the highest experience a human being can have now on earth, is that God is with him. The experience, the fullness of life, the satisfying presence of God that the Bible tells us in his presence is fullness of joy. And there's so many distractions to that understanding that the world brings forth, causing us to think that there's something more, there's something better, that it's not just the presence of Jesus, and that's not true. And so in a sense, we have heaven inside of us. But we also live in a fallen body, in a fallen world, so there's that struggle. Now, when we get into the new heaven and the new earth, that struggle is going to be gone. So it says that God came and tabernacled with us. Tabernacle, when you think of that, it's a reference to the Old Testament, like a tent building, a portable place where people would go to meet God, which later became the temple, a more permanent structure. But the point of this is where the presence of God is. The presence of God was in the tabernacle. Then later, the presence of God was in the temple. So when it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, God himself will be with them and be their God," it means that the new heaven and the new earth is filled with the presence of God and will be in relationship without anything getting in the way of that relationship to fully enjoy the glory of God forever. Now, sometimes people get the idea that, and I think in a lot of cases incorrectly, that they're going to heaven and they're Christians. But if you really examine their life, you'd have to think that they don't even like God. They don't enjoy talking to him. They don't enjoy reading his word. They don't enjoy worshiping him. You know, just they don't like God, but they think heaven's good. But their life shows that it seems like you like the things of the world more. It seems like you really, really, really enjoy, you know, whatever it is. But you know, when God touches our heart and we become new creations in Christ, we change in the inside and we really like God. You might want to say that we're kind of obsessed with him. We want to read his word and we want to pray and we want to worship him. And, you know, it's interesting when you walk with the Lord a little bit, you start to realize that takes up pretty much all the things that you do. You're listening to messages and you're telling other people about messages. You're reading the Bible. You're telling other people about what you read in the Bible. Your song list is filled with a lot of worship songs, and you want to serve God, and then you start thinking about that. Boy, I sure wasn't like that before. But what happens is when we are born again, what happens is we fall in love with God. And he becomes sort of our all-consuming part of our life. And that doesn't mean we don't like other things and we don't have hobbies and things like that. But hopefully you understand what you mean. It's just the desire to be with God and to know him, to understand him, and to surrender your life to him. It becomes something that is part of you, very normal. And you see, in the new heaven and new earth, that's going to be the thing there. So the new heaven and the new earth, it's not going to be a thing where, man, I'm stuck here. I didn't want to be here. I didn't want to go to hell, but look, now I'm here. I'm stuck. It's not going to be like that. You're going to be, it's going to be the fulfillment of everything in your heart you've always wanted. And it's going to be maxed out. And we're going to have glorified bodies, so we're not going to have any limitations to enjoy God. We'll be able to be in his presence freely and completely. And see how personal this is. God is saying, we're going to be all together. You're going to be my people, and I'll be your God. And we'll be in this place that I've been preparing for you. So God now he's even saying, look, guys, wait till you see what I got for you. That's what he's saying. This is what we're getting a glimpse of, and we should, take heart and get a lot of encouragement from this. But we have to understand that, when God does something, he really does something. And I don't know if you've found that out in your life, but Chuck Smith, if you don't know, the founder of Calvary Chapel, he was very poor for a long time. He worked another job and was a pastor, so bivocational for many years, and he never had money. But he said sometimes people from church would give him a little money, and then he would tell his wife, when God treats, we have steak. So basically he was saying, man, somebody give us some money, let's go have steak. So that's what God wants us to understand, that he is a good God, a giving God, a loving God, a caring God, but we also have to just trust him and find our fulfillment in him, him alone. The life that we have now before our eternity, the life we have now is learning to find our fulfillment in him. And if we don't find our fulfillment in him, let me tell you, we're never going to find it. Because there's nothing in the world that can fulfill the heart of a human except for Jesus Christ, him and him alone. Nothing can do that. And we have evidence all around us continually of people seemingly having it all and yet seeming very unhappy in most cases. It's because until the heart is satisfied with the Lord, we'll never be satisfied. But not only that, in verse 4, in this new heaven and new earth, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So imagine that, all those tears you shed, God personally will wipe them away. All those broken-hearted tears, all of those discouragements, and disappointments and hurts, God is going to personally wipe away all those tears, and there will be no more tears in heaven. There shall be no more death nor sorrow. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? There'll be no sorrow. So that's not even going to be a thing. No death. Tears wiped away. We won't need them anymore. There's not going to be crying. So that might be hard for some of you to relate to, but there's no more crying. And it's not like there's no more crying because you have to tough it out. There's no more crying because there will be absolutely no impulse to have sadness or feel sad or sorrow. Then it says, for the former things have passed away. In other words, he's saying that the things now that will eventually pass away, these are times of tears, of death, of sorrow, of crying, of pain. We live in those days, and we all are experiencing those things some way, somehow. But it's not always going to be like this. We live in a fallen world. And here in the new heaven and new earth, God is going to start over again. It'll be a new beginning. There is meaning in our day. There is meaning through all the pain and the sorrow. Yes, it would be much better to go to heaven, but the meaning that we find here on earth now as believers is so significant that the Apostle Paul even said, look, in Philippians 1, I'd rather go to heaven to be with the Lord, but he said it's far better for me to be here now on earth that my life would produce fruit from my labor. In other words, the time, the difficulty, the struggles that we have here on earth in this time are very meaningful, and our life is very purposeful because while we are here, God is using us for His kingdom and to glorify His kingdom and be lights in a dark world. And because of that, we have such significance, but we have to understand the only real meaning of our life now is to live for Him. There's no other meaning. All the other things that we do should be, as we're doing it, as unto Him. So as we prioritize our life in God, as we surrender to Him and say, Lord, Your will be done, our life begins to take shape and becomes a life of meaning, a life of purpose, eternal purpose that resonates into all of eternity. But it's not always going to be like this. And that's the importance of understanding the new heaven and new earth. And even before that, the millennial kingdom. And even before that, the rapture and all these things is because we have to understand how short our life really is here in comparison to eternity. And because of that, we have to live our life with a sense of urgency to seize every moment that God has given us, to pray for divine appointments. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but the world is in deep pain, deep sorrow, without meaning, without hope. And God has called us to be those who bring hope into the world. So he says in verse 5, he says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This is an open invitation that God gives us. And when he talks about this fountain of the water of life, he's talking about this deep satisfaction that comes from having a relationship with him. in the new heaven and new earth, it'll be characterized by people being deeply satisfied. The feeling of being deeply satisfied is the feeling that's expressed in Psalm chapter 23, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When you're so filled with God, you don't have these cravings for the things of the world. Many of our sins come because we're not satisfied with God. And so our hearts crave satisfaction. And so our hearts will either be satisfied in the Lord, and He invites us to come. He says He's living water, come and drink. It's an open invitation. But then Satan comes along and also tempts. But when Satan tempts, he tempts our flesh. And the Bible says that the flesh is never satisfied. So that's why people can go down roads of addiction that lead to great destruction, because they're looking to satisfy their heart that only Jesus can satisfy, but yet they're tempted to go in a different direction and satisfy their flesh, and then their flesh just craves more. So the flesh isn't like, oh, I'm good. It craves more, and that leads to greater and bigger sin. Jesus is saying, when he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's saying it's all about him. The beginning and the end and the middle, it's all about him. When we come to realize that and submit our life to that and begin to walk in that truth, to live out those things, the satisfaction is just overwhelming. And I remember my personal experience is just growing up and trying to find that satisfaction, looking to, you know, success and achievement and riches and all these things, and, you know, sacrificing a lot and pursuing a lot of these avenues that I thought, you know, would make me happy. And I finally reached the pinnacle where I had devoted my life to get to. And it was interesting because right when I got there, I started attending church regularly. Whereas before, I was kind of a church hopper. You know what that is? So my approach to church, I found out about Calvary Chapel, I don't know, early 20s, about 22, 23. Before that, I was going to a Baptist church. I got saved when I was 16. And then where I live, there were Calvary Chapels all over the place. They always had stuff going on. So I just, different nights with my friends, we'd go to all these different Calvary Chapels, and just getting fed the word. People are just on fire for the Lord, and it's just a very exciting time. But I still had my plans. And so I still had my goals, and I was just kind of approaching it to where I wasn't serving in church or doing that. I just felt like that was for other people. That was for like the real committed people. And I finally got to where I settled down. I said, you know, and this because I was going to Calvary Chapel, and because Calvary Chapel teaches the word, your sin starts to get exposed, your selfishness and things. When you go to a church that teaches the word consistently, you're going to start being confronted with some issues in your heart. And so I started to realize, like, what am I doing? I need to have a home church. So I made the big step and I got a home church. And then the thing is, when you get a home church, there are going to be people bugging you about, hey, have you ever thought about being an usher? No, I haven't. Oh, come on over here. We'll get you signed up to be an usher. All right. So next thing I know, I'm an usher, but something happened to me in my heart. Just serving the people in the church, you know, passing out communion, helping them to their seat, saying hi, praying for people, I discovered this fulfillment that made all of my other accomplishments and successes seem like nothing. I didn't even want to do those other things anymore. I did those other things, my job, you know, you kind of have to do that. I did that so I can get at church and do the stuff at church as much as I could. And eventually they asked me to come on staff to be a pastor, and that kind of went from there. But the point is, I found doing the simplest things for the Lord, there's a satisfaction that I longed for in my young life, and I looked for and I could not find, couldn't find until I finally submitted myself to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am, send me. And the first thing he did is send me to go help people, you know, park their cars and sit in their seats. And it was just the greatest satisfaction and the greatest fulfillment. We see that in the text, and this is what Jesus is trying to tell us. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Look, Jesus is saying everything's about me. I made everything, I'm in everything, I'm through everything. Everything should be for me. And when we get to the point where we say, here I am, Lord, I'm yours, that's when we begin this journey, this amazing, great journey. And this journey for me, it's been going on for over 40 years. I cannot believe the things that God has shown me, the places God has taken me, the people that God has brought into my life, and my life could not be more full. And it was simply because I said yes to him. And when I said yes to him, I said no to myself. And the fulfillment just flooded my life, where I'm just obsessed with Jesus. Because he just satisfies me. And sometimes I'm just overwhelmed by the love of God in my heart. Anyway, let's move on before I get too sappy here. Now watch this. In verse 7, he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is the relationship that we will have with God. This is what is brought about in our life when we are overcomers. So what's an overcomer? I have to show you this. Turn to a couple books to the left. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. So who gets to be in the new heaven and new earth? Who gets to inherit all that God has? You know what that means? It means everything that God has, you will have. The meek shall inherit the earth. We will have everything that's God's in the new heaven and new earth. We will have that. We will have a relationship with him as a child, as his child. We will be his family. He will satisfy us. He will bring us in. But how does that happen? How can we be a child of God? How can we be an overcomer? Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You got that? So if you're born of God, then you've overcome the world. That's actually, that word overcome is the Greek word where we get our word Nike for the shoe. So if you wear Nikes, that you're wearing a shoe that's an overcomer shoe. That's where they get that. But this is very important. Who are the people that are being spoken about in the new heaven and new earth? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So you have to be born of God. How can somebody be born of God? Well, he tells us. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's it. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So that's it. It's our faith in Jesus Christ that makes us born spiritually. John chapter 3 says, born again. The Bible says that you cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless you're born again. We must be born again. How are we born again? By putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by works. It's not by religion. It's not by those things. It's by putting our faith in what he has done. And when we do that, then we are born again, meaning we are born spiritually. We are new creations in Christ. That's amazing. Turn back with me. So those are the people. Those are the people that enter into the new heaven and new earth as children of God, inheriting the things that God has. But he tells us who doesn't go there. In verse 8, but the cowardly. Why does he say cowardly? Is it if we're afraid of something, do we not get to go? What he's saying is people who deny Christ because they're more concerned about protecting themselves. People who don't stand for Christ. People who want the praise of men more than the approval of God. People who don't stand by their convictions, but instead they'll blend in with the crowd. These are the cowardly. The cowardly are people who don't stand for God. And a person like that is not born again. Now, that doesn't mean one time you should have shared your faith with somebody and you didn't. Or it doesn't mean that. It means generally you would rather not associate yourself with Christ because of what comes with that. Because people might not like you. So yeah, people might not like me, so I'm not going to become a Christian. Or they'll think I'm weird, so I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm not going to stand for that. That's what that's talking about. And then he goes on and he says, unbelieving, abominable. That means, it literally means polluted. That is referring to a lot of the real gross sin, pagan sins, Satan worship, getting involved in really perverted sexual practices, even demonic type of worship, that kind of thing. And then he says murderers. Then he says sexually immoral, and that includes any sort of sexual behavior outside of the prescription of a man and woman in a marital relationship. That even includes cohabitating or living together. Sorcerers, that word for sorcery is where we get our word for pharmacy. It's pharmakia. This is involving drug use, and in particular, drug use where you're looking to connect with a higher being, sometimes psychedelics and a lot of drugs people take, to like mushrooms and things like that to try to have a heightened spiritual experience. But it just generally is including drug use and people who use drugs, even in spiritual practices, witchcraft, casting spells on people, all that kind of stuff. Idolaters, which is worshiping something in the place of God, could be anything, money, career, whatever, a lot of things. And then it says, and all liars shall not have their part, or shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, And that's the second death. That's the eternal final hell is the lake of fire. So in the midst of this amazing, beautiful picture of the new heaven and new earth, he lays it out and he wants to remind us again, look, you have to be born again. If you're born again, then all your sins are washed away. You're forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All those sins mentioned can be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. So in verse 9, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, so who's this? So you might remember there were angels that poured out the different judgments upon earth. Here, the last set of seven judgments being poured out on the earth were called the bowl judgments. We don't know which one, but one of the angels that poured out the bowl, one of the bowl judgments, this angel comes to John and he says, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So now we have the whole world's the new heaven and the new earth. And then out of the new heaven and the new earth, he's going to be shown this city. You might want to say the capital city, the only city in the new heaven and the new earth. It's called the New Jerusalem. Descends out of heaven, verse 11, having the glory of God. That's what's going to make heaven, the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. So one angel per gate, 12 gates. And names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And so this city in the new heaven and new earth called the New Jerusalem or the Holy Jerusalem, as it comes down from earth, it's going to be an actual city, an actual place. And the glory of this place, which, by the way, it's important to understand that the full glory of God is something that we constantly see in the Bible that we're to stay away from. Because the full glory of God is not compatible with the fallen, sinful nature of man. Now, in the new heaven and new earth, we're going to have glorified bodies, which means will be fully equipped to experience the full glory of God. Imagine that. And in the city, then you have these gates and they have the names of the tribes of Israel on them, which shows us that in heaven, Israel and the tribes of Israel are going to have a significant role. The church, we're told up, is made up of Jews and Gentiles, but at the same time, there's a distinct role for Israel and the Jewish people all the way into eternity. We see that here. Now in verse 14, it says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. So now you have the 12 tribes of Israel being written on the walls, and then you have the foundations, the 12 foundations with the 12 apostles written on it, showing that in eternity there is going to be those from Israel, from the tribes of Israel, and from those who came from the apostles. They all, at the end of the day, don't get this mixed up. There's not a different plan for a Jewish person to get saved and a non-Jewish person to get saved. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ and putting faith in him. But that doesn't take away the distinction all the way to the end of Jewish people. There's a ethnic distinction of Jewish people, and those people that are in heaven that are Jewish, they came to faith in Jesus Christ. In the tribulation, we're going to see Jewish people by the millions come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in the millennial kingdom, they'll be filled with Jewish people that are there because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But still, there's a distinction that we see in Scripture. There is a distinction that of Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And it's interesting because we see that all the way into the eternal kingdom. They're not the same. And that's being pointed out here. They're not the same. The church is not Israel, and Israel's not the church, but they still are all in heaven the same way because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why does he have a gold reed to measure its gates, its cities, and its walls? So John's getting this vision, and this angel has a golden reed, and he's going to measure everything. It says a lot to us. One, it says that God is a God of order, that even in eternity that he has organization and he has a way that he's setting things up. It also shows us that he's in control all the way to the end, that right now as we sit here, this is a ways off, but yet he already knows exactly the dimensions, the measurements, and it shows us that he fulfills his promises, that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And he's even telling us the details of the exact measurements of the new heaven, of the new Jerusalem, the city. He's telling us the measurements as a way to show, like, look, I'm faithful to my promises, and I'm telling you exactly how it's going to be. And I like the gold reed. It's kind of like the gold standard. You know, this is the way things should be built, and this is the perfect way that things should be built and the way things should happen. So he says in verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So you might not know what 12,000 furlongs is, so I'm going to tell you. It's 1,500 miles. So this city is huge. It's an actual city. We see by the measurements, it's an actual city. It's a city in the new heaven and new earth, where in the new heaven and new earth, people will be living all around the city, and they'll go up to this city. 1,500 miles, what's that? That's, say, from here to California. That's how big the city is, but it's going to be a square. And it's interesting because in the Bible, you read in the tabernacle, the only square part was the Holy of Holies, which was 20 by 20 by 20. And the Holy of Holies was where the presence of God was. And so what's interesting is this, the whole city is where the presence of God is, and the whole earth and heaven is where the presence of God is. It's very big, we're told. This is a real city with real people. We're going to have real bodies, redeemed bodies. They're going to be all that, and it's huge. And it says in verse 18, the construction of its walls, or wall, was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. So I don't know if you're a visual learner, but this is for visual learners. Like if you start to really think about what this looks like and what's in it, and the gold, the majesty, the glory of God, and you know, a lot of things that we're starting to understand here is that you really, it's hard to get it in your mind how amazing this is. The precious stones that he talks about, the first foundation was jasper. So he's going to list all these stones, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to tell you their color and everything. I can if you want me to, but basically, they're all different colors, and it sort of like feels like to me in a small way if you go to a paint store and you see all those swaths of paint. To me, something's just like red or blue, but then you have all this other sea foam and all these other shades of, that's what this is like. But the point is that John is trying to convey to us how beautiful this place is. Mind-blowing beautiful. So he says the second was sapphire, the third was chalcedony, the fourth was emerald, that one's green, the fifth was sardonyx, the sixth was sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysopass, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Get that, one gate, one pearl. One gate, one pearl. Each individual gate was of one pearl. I told you. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so it could not be more clear. This is a real place that people will really go to, and it'll be those people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who are those? We saw that in 1 John chapter 5. An overcomer is one who believes in Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, we have to make a decision, because there will be those who do not go here. There will be those who aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and their names will be written in the Book of Life, which records all their sins against God. Now think about this. How big would your Book of Life be that recorded all your sins? Think about that, and think about the time you put your faith in Jesus Christ and all of those pages went away. because you're now written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All your sins have been washed away. What an amazing God and Savior we have. What an amazing future we have. And that's why, as Jim Elliot said, only one life soon to pass, only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, and I pray for our future, God, that we would have our hope in eternity, that we would live according to what we learned here, Lord, that we would understand that this life is but a vapor, and it's a moment. And I thank you, Lord, for those who have made their decision for Christ, who have put their faith in you, who have truly, Lord, been free from sin and guilt. And I thank you, Lord, and pray that now we can all live in the newness of life and walk by faith and not by sight and fulfill the calling that you have on our life. And I pray for anybody here or listening, if they are not born again, if they are not, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I pray right now they would take this opportunity and see how serious this is, Lord. Because we don't know when our last day is. We don't know when our last breath is. And I pray now, Lord, that all those who aren't saved would make that decision now and resolve it here at this place after hearing the Word of God come right from you, Lord. The Word of God that you have in your Holy Bible, that we must be born again, and we do that by putting our faith in you, Lord. So, Lord, I pray for anybody that they would simply hear now to say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. I surrender my life to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday. All right.